Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
This is the session on passing on the family business. So thank you for being here. I'd like to introduce our speaker. Reverend Margaret Tyler is a wife, mother, teacher, and grandma who is also privileged to serve as the Kansas City District's children's pastor and adjunct professor at Mid-America Nazarene University. Both venues create space for her to participate in resourcing children's leaders as well as shaping the lives of young ministers who are responding to the call of Christ. So let's welcome Margaret today.
Thank you. It's good to be with you today. The bio that he read, sorry, I lost my word there for a minute, is true. My favorite gig in all of that is being a grandma. And so I didn't know that that was going to be my favorite gig. And so I sometimes accidentally tell grandbaby stories. Not accidentally, that's a lie. But anyway, they're probably the coolest part of me. And I really enjoy looking at them through the eyes of discipleship. I tell my students, they actually have taught me more about discipleship than I had learned all the way up to this point. And I think maybe because I'm getting to watch it through the fresh eyes of children again, and they're kind of up close and in my house, and so I'm learning through them and from them. And so I appreciate the privilege. With that said, even before I had grandchildren in my story, I love watching the revelation and epiphany of Christ through the eyes of a child. They're the best teachers anywhere. And so when people talk about being afraid of children, I don't really get that. But that's okay. Like, not everybody understands what great teachers they are. But if you work with children in some way in your local church, and I'm talking if you're a lead pastor, if you own a child, if you were a child at some point in your life, if you like a child, if you spoke to a child or made eye contact, let me just see your hand that if you have children in your life. Good. Good. Then you're in the right place. Otherwise, I'll close my eyes and count to five and you can slip out and it won't hurt my feelings very much, but maybe a little bit. One, two, three, four, five. Okay, so what I'm talking about today is, it really is comes out of the Deuteronomy 6 passage that is often familiar to us in the church as we think about love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. But if you read there, the writer talks about how important it is for this to not just happen at a particular time in our life, like in Sunday school, but when we get up, and when we lie down, and when we walk along the road. And I would say even in the 21st century, when we are on our way to the soccer field, or when we are in the kitchen chopping up vegetables and fixing dinner. I think what the writer is trying to say to us is that there's no time that this is not important work, that we are passing faith along. You know, Psalm 78 says, who will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of our Lord? And if you read on, it's us. It's you. It's me. It's our responsibility to pass on the story of Christ. And so the reason I like to talk about it in terms of passing on the family business is for this reason. If you'll put up that first image, when I was a little kid, He's trying so hard. I'll tell you anyway, whenever I was a little kid, my parents owned Kentucky Fried Chicken. And they bought the first one when I was about 7 years old. And so we went to work with my parents, like back in the day, that was okay to do. And there were six of us, and so they couldn't exactly get a babysitter. And so they enlisted us in child labor. And they took us to work, and we all just worked with them in the family business. And my sister, who was kind of a natural at the counter, she early learned to offer customer service across the counter. She was a little thing, but it just came really natural to her. My brothers fried chicken in the back, my older brothers, and they're back there, you know, learning how to use like big dangerous pressure cookers, and you know, and we were helping my parents make this business thrive. Now, we didn't know that. My little brother and I, we were in the storeroom building forts out of 50-pound blocks of shortening, because we just were, I think we were considered too small to do anything. Until we went to our Kentucky Fried Chicken that was at the Lake of the Ozarks, and they would have us roll these forks and wet napkins into a napkin and put a rubber band around it. Those come out of the factory now, but we used to be the factory in the back storeroom putting those together. And my parents would just plop all the things down, and so we'd kind of make a game out of it to see who could go the fastest, you know. Well, I don't really think there was a time where my parents kind of put their heads together and said, hey, let's make sure we raise the best little restaurant managers on the planet. I actually think they thought, well, we need to make a living, we're going to take the kids with us, and brought us to work with them. But what happened was we began to learn the family business. And so when my husband and I got married 38 years ago, I know I'm old, I'm sorry. When we got married 38 years ago, my dad came and said, hey, I have a plan for your life. And we didn't have any plans for our life, and so we said, okay. And we moved to a city where my mom owned a Kentucky Fried Chicken, and we began to manage that store. And in managing the store, I was an 18-year-old, and I knew how to run the joint. I knew how to order supplies, and I knew how to work with vendors, and I knew how to wait on customers, and I knew how to do inventory and how to count the money. And I knew everything there was to know about running a Kentucky Fried Chicken, because I was raised in that family business, right? Now, it's more common in our society, some of it's because of laws, you know, but we can't all take our children to work with us. And it's more common to have our children be in a daycare while we have a day job and some of those kinds of things. But I think this principle remains, that when we bring our children along in the things that are important to us, they learn the trade, right? And so I talk to pastors all the time who were raised by pastors, and they went to church at 7 o'clock in the morning with their father or their mother, and they, you know, got the sound system awake, and they arranged the chairs, and they maybe got the coffee started. Like, they had jobs to do. They also were the kids who were sliding under the pews, you know, and they knew how to, they knew all the closets and the back storerooms, and they knew all the secret places of the church that other kids didn't get to know because they weren't there at 7 o'clock in the morning. And they also weren't there like during a board meeting and all those kinds of things. But they got to know the inside story. And I had a guy speaking at my class just the other day who was raised in a pastor's home, and he's now a pastor, and he's raising children. And he talks about how his boys love to go early with him and pick up the microphone and pretend that they're the worship leaders. They play guitar, air guitar, you know, and they sing, but they also know the secret, intricate parts of the church. And very intentionally, he's starting to take them one at a time to a meeting with him so they can watch the ways in which he leads. And, you know, sometimes I think we think, oh, I feel sorry for my kids. You know, they have to be in this thing that's all boring. But kids pick up on what's going on around them. Actually, I tell families in our church that, you know, even if we didn't provide one thing for children to do, they are picking up on the liturgies and the patterns and the traditions, unless we hand them a phone. And I mean that, we don't have time to go into that, but if you'll look at brain studies, when you use a phone, you're using a different part of your brain, and you can cut off everything around you. And so the temptation is there, like, oh, we're gonna be in church for a little while, here, you just take my phone and, you know, just play a game or whatever. Or we're gonna be in a restaurant with people, here, you just take my phone. But we're kind of blocking out an opportunity for shaping and teaching and forming that can naturally take place in these places that are ordinary. And our children are learning from them. And so we became restaurant managers. And we, as my parents did, we took our kids to work with us many times. And it wasn't long before they were standing on a 50-pound block of shortening and learning to dip coleslaw and to cut biscuits and, you know, do all that behind-the-scenes things. And before long, my 7-year-old would stand at the counter and say, "May I help you?" And people thought it was adorable, but he wasn't trying to be adorable. He was working. And he had a little Kentucky Fried Chicken shirt, and he had his own badge, and he loved to go to work with us. And our youngest one, he couldn't wait until he was old enough to go to the front and wait on customers. But he would go out and clear the tables and wipe them off, and they just went to work with us. Because that's what my parents did, and it worked for us. And so so a few years later, we sold Kentucky Fried Chicken, but my boys were at the age and stage of life to get jobs, you know, and so one of my sons went to a pizza place. And their boss called one day looking for one of them, and while he had me on the phone, he said, "Can I just say to you, I do not know what you did, but you've got two of the best customer service workers I've ever hired." And I said, "Well, let me tell you." It was forced labor, you know. But they learned the art of conflict resolution over a counter and how you treat customers with value and respect. And they learned the politeness, and they learned the things that they saw just through observation. And little did I know, little did my parents know, that we were passing along a family trait, a family business. Now, at the same time all of that was going on, we had a lot of brokenness in our family. We had secrets that were destroying our family. And even though that's more of a null curriculum, it was being passed along. Okay, so for example, my father was unfaithful to my mother. And I didn't know that for a long time. Like, it was a secret that my little brother and I, it's almost like we were raised over here and the other four were raised over here. We didn't know. We didn't know about all the brokenness. But when I got to be an older teenager, I could see how the secrets had impacted our family. It was a whole nother level of family business, right? That was being passed along. And I married a guy who lived in secret, and he was addicted to drugs and alcohol, and so was I. That's what we had in common. And when I gave my life to Christ, my oldest son says that I was his first convert, because he was born and I didn't know what to do with him, and I gave my life to Christ actually at the Eldon Church of the Nazarene right here on this district. My pastor is right back there. But I remember vividly coming to an altar of prayer, and when I looked up, there was this sea of people around me. And my mom had tricked me to get me to church by saying, "Let's take your new baby," you know, and I hadn't been to church for years. And she had secretly had a crowd of people praying for me. What the what? And in that, those people were celebrating with her that morning as they knelt with me in prayer. And I got up from there and I thought, "Oh, my husband will be right behind me." But he wasn't. You see, he had been raised in a different family business than I had. We had gone to church. We knew the patterns and traditions of the church. Foundationally, I had heard the stories of God. And church was familiar to me. I knew what I was doing right there at an altar of prayer. And he got in the car and said, "Well, what just happened in there?" And I said, "Honey, it's going to be good. It's going to be good." So fast forward 16 years, we lived a life divided. And I kept raising our boys for Christ and pointing them toward Jesus. And I thought, surely today will be the day. And actually, if you would have told me at an altar of prayer right down here on that Sunday morning that it would be 16 years, I would have said, "I'm out." But thanks be to God that I just prayed one day at a time. This one day at a time. But we had this secret life, you know, that we were trying to keep from our boys because I was trying to protect them, and they received it as rejection from their father, and it created this mess in our family. Another part of the family business we were passing along. And I can't tell you all of that story today, but I will tell you my husband's a follower of Jesus Christ. And My youngest son, who was crazy, was born crazy, like, I'm in charge now, thank you for covering things, but I got it from here. And he followed the way of his father, and he now has surrendered his life to Christ. He and his wife are studying for ordination, and my oldest son is an ordained elder in the church, so thanks be to God. Yeah. So, let me tell you another part of the family business then. I had a grandfather who got up in the middle of the night, crazy hours in the middle of the night. He would say it was God. My little brother says, I think that was the devil. He wakes you up in the middle of the night. No, just kidding. He would wake up in the middle of the night and he would pray. And he called all of our names to Jesus. And I remember staying all night at his house. And my sister and I always got the fold out or the floor. We got something out in the living room, you know, because there was two of us and there's four of the boys. So they could take up a whole room. And I remember waking up to hear my grandpa's whisper, and I would wait to hear my name. As a little child, that was so important to me, and I would hear my name and go, there it is, that's me. What I didn't know is that my grandfather was praying five generations out. He prayed for children he had not met. He prayed for my grandchildren. And he prayed specifically that God would call his grandchildren to ministry. How crazy is that? And so I didn't know about this secret prayer that was going on, but again, it was this family business that was being passed along. And as my grandfather prayed, he prayed passionately that we would love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. And every time I saw my grandfather, he would tell stories. He was quite a storyteller. But he would say, do your best. And we knew what that meant because we knew of his love for Christ. That it wasn't just an ambiguous, open, do your best, but it was do your best as you follow Christ. And so we had these three family businesses being passed along simultaneously. Do you see that? And in the prayers of my grandfather that I remember vividly, and I remember his words, I believe so much of that matters because children are literal learners. Children they're not born thinking abstract. They're concrete learners. And because my grandfather said to me every time I saw him, I'm praying for you, that stuck in my head. When I had my first granddaughter and she was leaving one time and I gave her a kiss and I looked in her face, I said, JC, do you know grandma prays for you? And she said, uh-uh. And I'm like, what? Oh my word. I have to start saying it. Because I was praying my head off for her, but I forgot to tell her that I was praying my head off for her. And so now every time I see them, I do two things. I have a blessing that I give them that begins with the sign of the cross on their forehead. And I remind them of who they are in Christ Jesus. And then I tell them, Grandma is praying for you. My grandson, his word is righteousness. God gave me a word for each of them. JC is peace. Rylan is righteousness. Lena is gentle. Lucy is wisdom. And Penny is mercy. But his word is righteousness. And so I would say over him all the time, Rylan, you know you are a righteous man of God. And I'd say, where does your righteousness come from? And he says, inside. And I said, yes, who puts it there? And he says, God does. That's right. And Rylan, what happens when God lives inside of you? What does he give you? He says, he gives you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I said, that's right. And who can take that away from you, Rylan? He says, no one. So one day I'm giving him the blessing. I said, Rylan, you are a righteous man of God. He goes, I know that, Grandma. So that was a different response than JC had given me. She alarmed my spirit that I was not passing along the idea that I am praying for her. And Rylan at 4, I know that, Grandma. You have been telling me that for so long. They've moved to Denver, and I've continued that practice. I have to do it over FaceTime now when we're not visiting them. But they'll just stand before the camera and they wait for me to make the sign of the cross on their forehead and they receive their blessing. And at 12 and 10 and 8, they lean into the blessing. They know it's going to happen, right? Because someday, when other things try to be the voice in their head, I want this to be the loudest voice in their head. I want this to come up out of their childhood, the literal learners, the foundational piece, that they would hear the voice of God, the voice of grandma, being the voice of God in their life, the loudest. It's what I want to pass along to them. And so I want to never forget. I have their words posted on my wall next to their dedication pictures. You see it right when you come inside of my home. And each of them have, every Christmas, they get an item with their word embroidered on it. You know, a duffel bag or a backpack or a pillowcase or just something that has their word. For Easter, their Easter basket was a beanie, you know, just a little cap, and it had their word right in the front. And they are so funny. My four-year-old granddaughter, we were singing in church a couple weeks ago, and then we did a liturgy following, and it had the word mercy in it. And she said, "Grandma, that was my word. Why are they saying my word?" And I said, "Well, honey, because your word is in the Bible." And she's listening, and then we repeated the second part of that liturgy, and they had her word again, and she literally laughed out loud. She's like, "I can't believe all these people know my word." Like, she owned it, right? And so I love that she is making the connection between the church and this word mercy that was given to her at birth. And that comes out of scripture. They each have a scripture for that. And so so we had these multiple kind of narratives going on in our life that were all being passed along at the same time. I'm grateful that the narrative of God won. It's the loudest voice in our heads. That's the business that got passed along, that won inside my head. It's winning inside of my boys' heads. It's currently inside of my grandchildren's heads. And I am trying to take the model that my grandfather gave of praying five generations out. I want to pray for grandbabies I don't know yet, and nephews and nieces. And my mom and dad started something. They had six kids, and those six kids got married. Some of them got married multiple times. And we have, when we get together with the great-grandchildren, there are 87 of us. I know, in our immediate family. It's ridiculous. It's like, you know, this on steroids. And so there's a lot of us. And I try to keep track of all of their names so I can say their names to Jesus, because I know how important that was to me. And for some reason, some crazy reason, prayer changes things. Amen. I don't understand why. I don't think God has to be convinced, or he has to be beckoned, or he has to be coerced, or we don't have to make the best plea, but prayer changes things. Amen. And so this business that we have to pass along, it has to be at the forefront of our speaking. What I tell our children, it's at the forefront of our thinking, our doing, and our saying. That when it's at the forefront of all that we do. And so Tim Elmore, he's a writer, he's a generational guru, and he talks about our culture and parenting styles. And one of the parenting styles that he identifies is professional parenting, he calls it. And he says, you know, if we want our kids to be soccer players, we take them to the soccer field and we drop them off to a coach and say, make a soccer player out of them. And if we want them to be dancers, we take them to a dance studio and we say, make a dancer out of them, I'll be back. And if we send them to school in the morning and say, make a student out of them, make an academic. And then we take them to church and we say, make a disciple out of them. And Tim Elmore says that the very best soccer players are the ones who, when they get home, somebody takes them out in the backyard and they continue to work on the fundamentals. Like, come on, show me what you learned, you know, and let's practice this. And when they go back to practice, it's kind of clear that they've been working on the fundamentals of soccer. And that the very best dancers, they download the music and they dance in the living room and in the kitchen and in the car, and the whole family memorizes the song because you've heard it so many times. And that the strongest students have support at home. somebody's working with them to help them through their homework or to understand the things that they don't understand. The strongest students have peace in their home, and it matters that it's connected. And so Tim Elmore talks about how when we drop our kids off at church and we say, okay, go to Sunday school and we're going to make a disciple out of you, that our tendency is to look at the soccer coach and go, wait a minute, my child didn't make the all-star, you failed. Or my child's not the star in the dance recital, you failed. My child's not passing in school, you must be doing something wrong. And my child has fallen away from Christ, you did not do your job as a disciple maker. And so one of the things that we have to do as those who are passionate about children and who are working with children is we have to equip families. It's our biggest work today, to come alongside families and help them etch this Deuteronomy passage in their heart, that Christ would be when we wake up and when we lie down and when we walk along the road and when we sit at the table and when we're waiting in the doctor's office, that Christian would be our first name and that we'd be passing that first name along to them. This next picture, don't hurt me for this, okay? I know I'm in Cardinals country, but I'm from Royals country. So this is my husband, and he loves the Royals, okay? And I grew up in Cardinals country, and so I didn't even know there were other baseball teams. Until in 1985, there was a World Series, and it was between the two, right? And I went to my grandparents' house, and like I'd never seen my grandpa be very demonstrative, but he was cheering for the Cardinals. Okay, like cheering for the Cardinals. I'm like, ooh, this is a new side of Grandpa. And then we went home, and my husband had a living room full of people who were cheering for the Royals, right? And at the earliest stages of development, my boys only knew that the Royals existed. They were schooled in that. We would buy these $3 tickets, and we would go sit in GA, you know, where, like, the only place we could afford to go, it's back when parking was reasonable and tickets were reasonable. And we would go and he would teach them what was happening on the field. And then he became their baseball coach and he was their, he was out back, you know, throwing the ball with them and that kind of stuff. And what I realize now that I didn't realize then is he was actually discipling our children in baseball. He was discipling them in something that he was passionate about and he was passing along to them. Now that word, we're familiar with that word in the church, discipleship. That's what passing along the family business is about. But you know, we're all discipling in something. Do you know that? We have these things that we get really passionate about and we are passing that along to others. We're kind of spreading that news, and we want others to know about that. And so while my husband wouldn't have known what to call it, I didn't know what to call it, I watched it taking place anyway. He was pouring into our household about baseball. We didn't live in Kansas City at the time, but we would drive to Kansas City to go to a game. We would stay for the rain delay. There was no way we were leaving. He calls himself, he gets really irritated at fair weather fans. You know what that is? Like people who only like it when you're winning. Well, the Royals are not doing so great this year, right? They've done better the last couple weeks, but they're just not doing so great. But my husband still, we've got 10 tickets to the game this year, and I mean 10 different games, and we'll go, and if they lose, he'll complain, but he will not give up. Because they won the World Series back in 1985, and then they won again a couple years ago. And he says, if every 30 years, that's okay. Because he loves the team, right? And so, next photo, we love to go with friends to the Royals game. And it's a community. It's kind of a social event for us. And so we'll say, hey, we're going to the game. Anybody want to go? And before you know it, there's like, yeah, get 50 tickets. And we all go and we sit together and we just have a good time at the ball game. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, I'm there for social reasons. I'll know the players. I know the rules because my brothers played baseball and my sons played baseball. I know the rules. I know what you're supposed to watch for, and I know when to clap. Okay? But other than that, I'm there for theater-style popcorn and social reasons. And so I go, you know, I've got the shirt, and I have taken my children and my grandchildren and gone along in that. But I'm there because of the people that we go with. And so this is a royal social night that we were having, and there are people there from all walks of life who kind of sat in our group, and we just shared life together. And the fun thing is, there's 50 tickets, but you don't have to stay in your seat. You can go, excuse me, can I sit there for a little bit? And we trade, and we talk, you know, and have a great time. Well, now I see this next generation, my grandchildren, are being formed and shaped by this idea of a love for baseball. And so one of the things that I've done is, are we almost out of time, right? Okay. One of the things that I've done is I keep a journal for my grandchildren. And it's because I have things that I want to say here that they're not ready to hear yet. And I want to remember those words because I have, my memory is a great disappointment. I can't remember anything. So I write the words down in a journal for them. And so I ended up with one for all of them. I don't know what I was thinking. But I feel like the Lord says particular things like, oh, you need to tell Rylan about that, or oh, you need to tell Lucy about that. And so as I see things taking place where they are being discipled in something that they love, I tell them about that in their journal, and then I tie it to discipleship in Christ. And so our granddaughter Lucy, when she was born, to my oldest son, she, in our family, we have these giant hands, and I talk with them all the time, and so you can't miss them, okay? We have these giant hands. And my sons have these giant hands, and my dad and my mom had them. And so we have these giant hands. Well, Lucy has these itty-bitty hands. So she's from the other side of the family, and her itty-bitty hands, she's got red hair like my daddy, but she's got these itty-bitty hands. But my son would sit down at the piano, and he would put Lucy's itty-bitty hands on top of his hands, and he would just play. And she would leave her hands on his hands. And by the time she was three, she knew that your hands needed to float on the keys. And you know, a lot of three-year-olds sit down at a piano and they just like pound on the keys, but she knew that her hands needed to float and that they needed to go all over the keyboard. And at four, they started her in piano lessons. And by seven, she plays really well. So she had a recital the other night, and she not only played a song, but she sang a song from the movie The Greatest Showman. It was like hard. It was a hard song. And she played this song and sang along. And after the recital, you know, people were saying, wow, Lucy, that was incredible. And her piano teacher said, okay, seven-year-olds don't generally play that piece, but they certainly don't sing with it. And I said to her, you know, she's been on her daddy's lap at the piano, like literally since she was born. And he has passed along his passion for music. She's on the worship team in her church. She's seven. And they don't turn her mic down and go, oh, this will be cute. Like, she can belt the songs out. And she's on key, and she's, I mean, it's incredible. So I love to put her and Penny in the back seat and just turn the music up and listen to their sweet voices. Her sister, Penny, who's four, sat me down the other day and said, Grandma, sit down, I'm going to play a piano recital for you, and I have six songs. And so same thing, she doesn't know how to read the notes yet or anything, but she knew that her hands need to gracefully float on the piano keys. And she knew that you just didn't pound in one place, that you needed to be all over it. And so she played all six songs, and she sang songs that she made up. But as she sang her theology. She sang about the life and death of Christ, and she sang about the cross, and she sang about love, and she's just making it up as she goes, you know. And every song was different, and she wouldn't be able to repeat it today. But she pulled from this wellspring that's being developed in her, right? She knew that somehow the piano that Daddy played often went with songs about Jesus. And she saw those two go together. And so she taught from this wellspring. And so in this journal, I try to talk to all of my grandchildren about what they are learning and what they're passionate about and what I see in them. But I also try to help them to connect the dots between what this Deuteronomy passage is talking about in our life today. And so one night I was at the game, and I'm going to read this from my phone because I forgot to throw my journal in. But this is what I observed and what I wanted to write to Ryland. This was the year that the Royals won the World Series, and it's called Baseball Church. I said, "Dear Ryland, there's a family sitting in front of us that includes paternal grandma and grandpa, a mom and dad, and four children. They are 10, 8, 6, and 4. Each family member is decked out in Royals attire from head to toe. It was obvious that the grandparents and the parents and the three older children were very well versed in the traditions of the K. They knew to watch for the opening pitch. They knew to remove their hat and to stand for the national anthem. They knew to sing and sway during the seventh inning stretch, and when they heard da 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 da, they yelled, "Charge!" with gusto. This was not their first ball game. Mom disappeared for a moment, and when she returned, she graced that family with a large Sprite and a gallon of Topsy popcorn. No one seemed surprised, but all were delighted to partake. Both the drink and the snack held the promise of free refills for the whole game, so the family passed it around. I watched Mom make several trips out and back in, and no one was ever left wanting more. From where I was sitting, it seemed that the traditions of baseball were very important to this family. With $26 tickets times 8, that's a chunk of change. Everyone was dressed to the nines, and a minimum of a 4-hour commitment with no apparent regret. Some might argue that this is way too long to expect for a 4 or a 6-year-old to sit and fully attend. Yet, this family worked diligently to engage the children. As I watched the family and many other young families, I was reminded of the profound ways in which a child is shaped by the patterns and traditions and liturgies in which they are invited to participate. Oh, I suppose there's a chance that the children would be introduced to a love of baseball somewhere along the way, but this mom and dad and grandma and grandpa were not taking any chances. Perhaps they recognize that they are the first and primary influencers in the lives of their children. And they see that it is their role to help their children fall in love with what they love. Perhaps they recognize that there are many voices vying for their attention, the attention of their children, and that they want to be sure that their voice is heard and respected and loved above all other voices. Perhaps they want their children to know that the table of Sprite and Topsy is plentiful and all are invited to partake. Those observations leave me wondering how we are doing in the significant work of passing along liturgies and patterns and traditions of faith. Don't get me wrong, I enjoy a good night at the stadium. These can be fun-filled, life-giving gatherings. I'm just reminded that we've been given a rare privilege with young worshipers. When we help them be fully present and gather with the right tools, like the right uniform, and we model love and passion for the game, we are leading the good work of passing faith along. Deuteronomy 6 reminds us to go about this work when we get up and when we lie down and when we walk along the road. Hashtag passing on the family business. You make grandma's heart leap, and I love you. I think, you know, I'm using baseball as an example, but I think that there are tons of illustrations that we could throw in there. We are the first and primary influencers in the lives of our children, And if we have children coming to us, if we are serving in the church and we have children coming to us, we may be the first Jesus they encounter. I tell people who work in my nurseries, you are the first glimpse of Jesus in the church. If you have babies that you're rocking, whisper, Jesus loves you, this I know. Get off your phone and pay attention to this precious little life that you have in front of you, because you might have 1 hour a week. That's 52 hours a year. That's if they come every Sunday. Our time is limited. And so what we have to pass along, we must be prepared for and pass along with passion. I know there's a temptation to throw in a VeggieTales video or to say, oh, I didn't have time to prepare. But if you didn't have time to prepare, pull from the wellspring of who Christ is in you and can be through you, because we are passing along a family business that matters. Do you agree with that? I forgot what time we're supposed to be done. Oh, good. Then I have another story. 12:15. Yeah. I thought it was 12. I thought I was running out of time. Okay. So I want to talk about what that looks like. You know, my son, my oldest son, he's a children's pastor, and he has far surpassed the teacher. He's way smarter and way more wise, and I look to him to learn. But one of the things he talks about is that, you know, sometimes we think at church, or we think to have a religious gathering, if you will, that we have to get the Bible out and tell a story, you know. And we forget about the important impact of presence. Just being present in one another's lives. And there's nothing wrong with telling a Bible story. Like on Sundays, we should never miss that opportunity. If you have a midweek programming, we should not miss the opportunity to introduce Christ. But to throw a devotion in just for the sake of, oh, this is connected to the church, sometimes those are the best times to work on relationships, to build relationships with people, because when people trust you, they can hear you. They can hear us better. And so to just hang out and be fully present. And so one of the things that we do, we call it the village. And we call it that because our Sunday mornings are called the neighborhood. And our Sunday mornings are called the neighborhood because when I first came to this church, I listened for a little bit. And on Sunday mornings, I would hear these announcements like, hey, this week we are gathering Halloween costumes for our three neighborhood schools. And then I would hear an announcement, hey, this Saturday we're going to deliver the Jesus film to our 1,000 closest neighbors. And then I would hear, you know, as we moved into Advent, hey, we're going to be sending out a Christmas card to 4,000 of our neighbors in our zip code, you know. And I just kept hearing the word neighbor, neighbor, neighbor. And I thought, that's important in this church. They're used to that language. Every Sunday, we would recite together a mission statement, and it had caring for the bodies and souls of our neighbors in it. And so, I'm like those gymnasium lights that you flip them on, but they don't come on real fast, you know? They just come on kind of slow. That's how my brain works. So about 4 months into it, I'm like, oh, duh, we should be the neighborhood, you know? And so, I was new and had the opportunity to help us form a name, and we called ourselves a neighborhood. So other programming branches off of that. We have the cul-de-sac that is for our youngest worshipers, and we just try to springboard off of that. So Wednesday nights we call the village, and the reason for that is we believe in the community gathering together to raise children as followers of Christ. And we believe that we need to teach that it's in all aspects of life. And so there's generally 4 weeks in a month. Once in a while, we get an extra one thrown in there. But 4 weeks in the month, so three of the weeks, we ask three experts in our congregation. And by experts, I mean the things they're passionate about, okay? So let's say on this particular month, we asked JoJo to come and teach us how to make jewelry. And not with pony beads, like she does the for real thing, like stuff I would totally wear. And then we have an older gentleman who does woodwork, and he comes and brings pieces for the kids to sand and to assemble and to paint and all those kinds of things. And so that happens for 3 weeks. There's three classes they can choose from. But when we train the leaders, we say, not only introduce yourself and make sure the kids get to know you and you get to know them, because they're meeting people in the church they've never met before. They've maybe just seen them walk by, but because they're not involved in ministry to children and they're not dropping children off, they maybe have never met them before. So I said, get to know the children and make sure the children get to know you. They know what to call you, what you're most comfortable with. And then be the hands and feet and voice of Christ for 3 weeks in their life. And it's without a Bible story. It's being fully present and teaching that this is a life skill. This is something I love to do, I'm pretty good at, and you might like it too. And we have three things that kids can sign up for, and we try to make them very diverse so we hit all learning styles. And then on week four, they go to a class called Bible Divers. And Bible Divers comes with five questions that we help children to look at as they look at God's Word. Because we believe that perhaps that's something we've missed in the church. We maybe have taught kids Bible stories, but we really haven't practiced Bible study. Even through quizzing, we do good with memorization. And, you know, in Sunday school, maybe we do good with stories, but this is Bible diving is going deep into God's Word. Okay, and so it is asking, where do we see God at work in this passage? And where do we see God's love in this passage? And where do I see myself inside of this narrative? And it's the questions like that, okay? And so we teach them to ask this, and they also ask questions about where is this? Where is this taking place in God's big story? And who's there? Who's present? And are there any words I don't understand? And so we're teaching them to kind of pick the passage apart and learn to dive deeper into that. And then they go home with that passage, and they have that for the next 4 weeks, and they have Bible memory in that. And so when they come back to Bible Divers, they don't get to know the new classes until they've been to Bible Divers, okay? So that's a trick, right? But they come to Bible Divers because they want to sign up for the next class. And it's been so amazing to engage all of the church. Every generation is present. I got a guy who, the wood worker guy, he's in his 90s. I love him. He's like, I don't know, he's like my age. It's crazy. He's so sharp and agile and passionate and good with the kids, and he's, you just give him a little bit of an assignment and he takes it and runs with excellence, and he loves what he's having an opportunity to do. And he said, thank you. Because most people that say, oh, I don't really work with children, if you invite them to work with what they're passionate about, then they become experts. Doesn't matter if they're teaching kids or not. And we put people in the room who are experts with children. And so it's another way we're passing on the family business. We look at church and recognize that it's more holistic in its approach. It's more than just Bible teaching discipleship, but it's what does it look like to be Christian 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and as you're putting some jewelry together? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus Christ in all that you do? We have them come and talk about diet and finance and like every area, because, you know, we have 9 months to work with to do that. And so lots of great topics, and it's an approach without a curriculum, because you get to decide who the experts are in your body. Okay? You've got people in your churches who do things that look different than the people in my churches. And I'm only telling you this, if you've got a Caravan program and you're knocking it out of the park and it's doing great, great. If you've got a midweek gathering and you're knocking it out of the park and you're saying, this is working really well for us, great. Do not change a thing. If you came here today going, man, I'd love to walk away with one idea about how we could impact our midweek or our Sunday night, I'm just sharing this with you as a way that we can continue to pass along the family business. So I want to take time to hear from you. Do you have questions? Do you have thoughts? Do you have anything that you want to share with us? Do you need to stand up and stretch? Anybody mad at me for talking about the Royals? I'm sorry.
As long as it's not the Cubs.
Oh, no. Funny thing, our former district superintendent, he was my district superintendent in my role. I serve as a Kansas City District Children's Pastor, and so in that role, it's a job on the district. I serve out of the district office, so he's my boss. He bailed. He went to Nazarene Theological Seminary, and he's now the president, whatever. So but anyway, he's been my boss for 16 years, and he's a Cubbies fan, okay? And like, so when the Cubs won last year, he was all gloating and wearing stuff to work, and we're just like, put a coat over that, you know? So he got selected to sit in the seat at the Royal Stadium, the Buck O'Neill seat, like it's a special seat if you're doing special things in the city. And people were like, oh no, you didn't, because, you know, he's a Cubbies fan. But second, he's a Royals fan, so he had some Royals attire, and he represented us well. But I would not show you pictures of the Cubs, I'm just saying. I'm in it for social reasons, but I know better than that. So anybody have anything to share, any questions? Any thoughts that would add to this topic?
Did you say that you ran those Wednesday nights, like three Wednesday nights of the course and then 1 week of Bible Divers, mm-hmm. and started new after that?
Yep. We do. So Bible Divers, we do the fourth week. And so they do 3 weeks of classes in the village, and then they come to Bible Divers, and at the end of Bible Divers, when you get out in the hall, the new classes are announced and you can sign up. So like, I'm teaching a class right now called Disney, Pixar, and Little Golden Books, because I believe that movies will preach. Just, they're crazy good narratives. And most of them, you can find a like narrative through scripture. It's crazy. And sometimes, you know, I hear people that get afraid of Disney movies. If you look at the overarching narrative, it's about good versus evil, and it's about redemption, and it's about learning. You know, if you look at the movie Cars, for example, Lightning McQueen, he had an attitude problem, and he needed to be straightened up, right? But he had to walk through some extreme humility to get there. And there's redemption at the end. And so, you know, you have to take a little artistic leeway there, if you will. But we can compare those to scriptures, to narratives in scripture, over and over again. You know, one scripture that I often use is Moses, you know, as he was saved for a purpose. His mom saw something in him and said, I can't do what the Pharaoh's asking me to do. So he was saved for a purpose. He was rescued. He was living in the palace. He had everything he needed. He had a longing to be with these people. And he made some super poor choices in his life, and then he went into hiding, okay? I know a zillion people with that narrative. We go into hiding. We're so ashamed of what we've done and so afraid that somebody will find out. And so we go into hiding. And it was when Moses was in hiding that we see that God would go to any lengths to gain our attention. So God shows up in a bush over here. There's not a lighter, there's not a lightning strike, there's nothing. This bush just ignites. And that's really not the miracle. The miracle is that God would go to any lengths to gain our attention. And so when Moses goes over to the bush, what does God do? Reintroduces himself. He says, no, Moses, I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. And now that I have your attention. And I see that narrative over and over again. I see it in my life. I see it in my husband's life. I see it in my son's life over and over again. And that's what movies and books for children often do. You know, there's a good guy and a bad guy, and there's this, you know, this warring for power and platform and voice, and then there's this brokenness, this humility, and then there's redemption. And that Bible story gets taught over and over and over again. So we're watching a movie together, and we're pausing it every 15 minutes, and we're talking about what we saw. And right now we're watching a movie who has this missionary in it, and he's in search of the sun, S-U-N. But he's talking about a new creation, and it'll preach. And I want children to have a different lens when they watch movies, because they're going to watch them. They memorize them. They know all the lines. And so in my class, we literally put on new glasses. And they have like just plain glass in them, you know. But I say, these are your theological glasses. I want you to put those on before you watch the movie, because I want God to give you new eyes. You could see the way that God is working to redeem all that God created. Because he is. Sorry, that was not on my notes. That was free.
That was a really good idea.
Well, there you go. Bonus. Anything else?
I mean, I like a lot of it. I probably can't conceptualize all of it, but I think the closest thing to it is, speaking the words, the activities used, the modeling from primary guardians or whoever it may be.
Right.
And I think it's also something that I've been tapping into too for a while, but not saying it so simply. But what does it look like to be a Christian? And I think that's something that goes beyond the intellectual. Mm-hmm. It requires something more of us than intellectual teaching.
Right.
It requires a lifestyle.
Absolutely.
And I think that's what a lot of people want to know. What does it look like to be a Christian?
Absolutely. And where our kids get mixed up in that, because children are literal learners, they are concrete thinkers, they see a lifestyle at church that does not match up with the lifestyle at home. And so that's what I was talking about in my story, you know, that we prayed and we said thank you for our food. And once in a while, we would pray at bedtime. It's like we'd get on this little kick, and maybe for a week or two, we would pray at bedtime. And we were told, you know, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything good at all, and some things like that. But we really didn't talk about what it was to be Christian. And because there was this destructive story or underlying secret going on in our family, it actually was trumping the things that were being said. And it became a loud voice. And we didn't know why. We didn't know what to call it. You know, I remember one night my mom got up from the table and she left the room crying. I said, "What's wrong with mom?" And my dad just said, "Oh, she's not feeling well." And so my literal learner side, I took that, you know, she's not feeling well. But something in my spirit said, there's something going on. I don't understand, you know. And so we do have children who live in conflict. Home looks really different than what they see at church, maybe even in their own families. And that's why I believe that the folks we've got to come alongside are the families. We've got to come alongside families. We've got to equip them. We've got to help them know. I say this to my families all the time, but I especially say it when I'm dedicating a baby. You are the first and primary influencers in your child's life. They're not going to grow up to look like me. They're not going to grow up to look like our other staff. They're going to grow up to look like you. They're going to reflect your home, your family. And so you have an incredible work to do. And we, the church, we want to come alongside you. But then we've got to be willing to put our money where our mouth is. And come alongside our young families. Do you know, I met with a young lady the other day. We're almost out of time. I met with a young lady the other day who's not connected with the church at all. And she was saying, I don't know how to parent. I don't know how to parent. And I was able to say some really super simple things to her that I realized I have in my life because I have the church. I have this community that has invested in me and poured into me. And they've taught me how to be a parent and how to be a grandparent. And they've taught me how to pray. And they've taught me, they've offered me marriage enrichment classes, and they've taught me parenting classes and things that have been free. And they're just available to me. And I recognize, because she's not committed to any a religious organization, the church is foreign to her, she has no tools. And what a great opportunity I had for a really, really important conversation to be able to talk about the tools that are available to her and to be able to do some simple teaching that she said, wow, I never thought about that before. Our parents need us to come alongside. And if you're a young pastor, a young leader, you got folks in your church who have already worked ahead of you. Call on them. Look for families that are healthy and strong and say, I'm pulling you in as an expert. Because they'll be heard. If they're, you know, respected in your congregation and people look at their family and see their life is strong, they will be heard. And they've got some things to share. So, we're out of time. Thank you. Can I do one thing before you leave? Just to prove that we were here together, can I take your picture? Now I want everybody to smile real big, and I'm going to come over here, and I'm going to try to get the whole room. Lean in if you don't see yourself. One more. Oh, thank you. Well, thanks for coming. It was nice to meet you.